It is hard to imagine a Microsoft or Apple or Google ever failing, but history is against them. And in the 1920s, the A&P grocery chain had more stores than any other retailer in America, and it had a rate of profit of over 20%. And for the next few decades, A&P remained a Goliath company, and now it's barely known. What happened? Let me tell you, because I am an expert in business. The affordability of cars and refrigerators, freezers, actually changed everything. So A&P stores were typically small neighborhood grocery stores in the city that people could walk to. But with the arrival of cars, well, people could drive longer distances, and with freezers, let me tell you what you can do with freezers. You can store food for a long time. So as a result, people had fewer trips to make to the grocery store, and around the 1950s, it gave birth to the supermarket, and that was the beginning of the end for A&P. So from Montgomery Ward to Howard Johnson to Kodak, we've learned that past performance is no guarantee of future profit. And it's hard to keep up with change. And companies that grow too comfortable with where they are may very well lose everything. Success has a way of numbing us. Now, this is true in other industries. An academic may publish a book only to get tenure and put his career on autopilot, never to write another book. Right? An athlete may get a fat contract only to take it easy and mail it home. A DC politician may win a couple of elections only to cash in and get a lucrative lobbying job on K Street. And now, this same mentality affects Christians. You begin your Christian life with joy and zeal, ready to turn the world upside down, but something happens. A good job, a couple kids, or three, or four, or five, or six, right? A handful of friends, a comfortable church. And before you know it, you've begun to mail it in yourself. You're no longer eager to talk about Jesus. You're no longer itching to serve the Lord. You're no longer sensitive to the danger of sin. And so success has a way of numbing us to what matters most, the gospel, and this is a dangerous place to be. So let me speak this morning to a congregation of historically, geographically very successful people. I recognize we do not all have the same income levels. I'm not saying for a moment that we do not all have various trials, right? But by and large, we are a successful group of people. And this passage in the Bible is for us today. So if there were ever a Sunday where you ought not to tune out, well, that's every Sunday. But there is an urgency about this passage because it really is a turning point in the Bible, and what happens is awful, and we need to be attentive to it. We are in the book of 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings. Chapters 1 through 11 are all about Solomon, David's son. Solomon prayed for wisdom. God granted that request 100, 1,000-fold. Solomon grew comfortable, and success numbed him to the Lord. All right, so before we get into that, I just want to ask, is this you? Are you less attentive to God? Are you less affected by His Word? Are you less aware of your sin? Are you less amazed by grace? Again, if so, I pray you pay special attention to this word today. Our passage, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 10 to chapter 11, verse 13. 11, verse 13, I have 3 points to guide us. First, when success comes, when success comes. Second, what success brings, what success brings. And third, when success leaves. First, when success comes. Now in chapter 9, we find a summary of Solomon's accomplishments. Look at verse 10. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. So Solomon started building in the fourth year of his reign as king. It took 7 years to build the temple. He spent another 13 years working on the palace and other building projects. He conscripted an army of workers to do that. Look, if you would, at verse 15. And this is the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord, and his own house, and the Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who lived in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and lower Beth Horon and Baalath and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. Right, Solomon clearly enjoys great success. He is the titan of a construction empire. He is at peace with the surrounding nations. In verse 24 of chapter 9, you'll see there that we're reminded of his marriage to the daughter of Pharaoh. So, in other words, an alliance with Egypt exists. In verses 26 and 27, you look there, you see that Solomon has mastered the waterways. He's a great ship builder, but not only that, by building these ships, he's now in control of international trade. So economically, politically, Solomon is a player, perhaps the player, on the world stage. That's not all. Personally, Solomon is a success. He is respected. He is honored. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no breath in her. Solomon's wisdom, Solomon's accomplishment, Solomon's household left her breathless. And when she finally spoke, she marveled at what she saw. Look at verse 6. And she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." Solomon has been a blessing to all the people in his kingdom. And the most concise summary of his reign is found in verse 23. Of his success is found there in verse 23. Thus, King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom, and the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, mere articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now, this really is the high water mark of the Old Testament. Now, okay, Genesis 1 and 2. After Genesis 1 and 2. This really is the high water mark of the Old Testament. No king surpassed Solomon in wealth, honor, power, or wisdom. This, of course, is why Jesus' proclamation in Matthew 13, 42 is so amazing. Someone greater than Solomon is here, right? These religious Jews would have been impressed by Solomon's wealth and power and prestige. They would have been waiting for another king to rise up. And Jesus says, a greater king is here. Jesus outshines even Solomon. Everything Solomon had, and I didn't even read all of it, right, for the sake of time. I didn't read you all that he had. But everything Solomon had, Jesus says, is mere monopoly money compared to the riches that we have in Christ. It's a beautiful text, Matthew 13, 42. Jesus should leave us breathless. I don't know when was the last time you were ever breathless. Sometimes when you maybe run into a celebrity, maybe it can be a little thing, like you're at Chuck E. Cheese and your kids love that rat or mouse, right? But they won't go near him. They're just breathless. Or you love this actor, this athlete, and all of a sudden he's right there and you could get a selfie, but you're just breathless. We're so easily made out of breath by things that are so trivial. And Matthew 13, 42, Jesus says, I should make you breathless. If there's anything in all of creation that should make you breathless, it's the one who made creation, me. Anyway, a couple lessons before we move on. First, your success is a gift of God. I just said a moment ago that you are successful, and I recognize, again, different degrees of wealth, different degrees of notoriety. I get that. But historically speaking, geographically speaking, we are a wealthy people. We are successful people. And you need to know, you need to wrestle with the truth that your success, to whatever degree you have it, is a gift of God. And if you've been here for the past few weeks, it's very clear to you that Solomon's success is clearly from God. God made him king. God answered his prayer for wisdom. God blessed him. God did it all. And we live in an age of unprecedented wealth and prosperity. You've heard it again and again. We have more than our daily bread. That cannot be true of every Christian on the planet, but it is true of us. We have more than our daily bread. And this is not our doing, it's God's doing, right? You're not responsible for where you were born. You're not responsible for the parents you have. You're not responsible for the strength in your muscles. You're not responsible for the brain in your head. God did it. It's His doing. Any success you've achieved is God's grace in your life. Now, wealth is not spread equally. I know that. But I'm reminded of God's promise to care for each one of us who are His. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's so funny how the Old Testament is so full of material blessings and material wealth. And the Apostle Paul goes straight to the heart of the matter. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. No guarantee for the Christian of material prosperity. No guarantee for the Christian of physical life. Right. Christians have been martyred for generations. Every guarantee that God provides everything you need from the riches that can be found only in Christ. He gives you your daily bread. He nourishes your soul with the gospel of Christ. He blesses you. Give thanks to Him. Second, your success is for the glory of God. Again, thinking about lessons from our success, your success is for the glory of God. Look again at chapter 10, verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. Solomon's fame, look at verse 1, Solomon's fame could not be separated from God's name. When news of Solomon reached her ears, it was God she praised. Now, some of you may be aware that the NBA Finals is going on. I always have to explain to the South what the NBA is. I know there are a few Hawks fans here, as am I. Greg Popovich is one of the greatest coaches in basketball history. But when Coach Popovich is asked about his success, he'll often say he was simply fortunate to have coached Tim Duncan. His fame and Duncan's name will forever be connected. And this is how it's to be with God and with His people. If we have any fame, it should be forever connected to God's name. This is what happened with Solomon. Look at 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 9. Sheba, the queen of Sheba, says, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." When people hear your name, something wonderful about God should come to their mind. Think about that. When people hear your name, something wonderful about God should come to their mind. I didn't even want to spend a lot of time thinking, what would people think about when they hear the name Aaron? What would people think about when they hear your name? Okay, Nadine, where are you? Nadine, Mary Louise, where are you? All right, there you are. You're about to be baptized, both of you. I want you to know that your name is forever associated with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way it works. So work hard to point others to Christ. And pray the name of the Lord will be praised as people see you, as people see you live, as they hear you talk. Pray that the Lord's name would be praised. And when success comes to you, right, when success comes, you have a unique opportunity to thank God and to give Him the glory. All right, that was point number one, when success comes. Point number two, what success brings. Now, if you don't know the story of Solomon, what you're about to hear is shocking. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. It's like all of 1 Kings just turns on a dime. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. What does success bring? It brings temptations. We've all seen it. We all know men who acted as if their wealth and their power allowed them to use others. We've seen it in presidents and athletes and movie stars and in CEOs. I could give you a long list of well-known figures who gave in to the unique temptations that come from success. But it does not take great success to be tempted. Right? If that's what you think, you're just going to tune out from the rest of the sermon. It doesn't take great success to be tempted. This account of Solomon needs to challenge you. You need to do business with your own soul because of these words. We are all in danger of giving in. Now let me prime the pump of your heart with just a few passages. 2 Peter 3:17. You therefore, beloved, take care. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. Hebrews 10:26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, I don't share these verses, and there's more of them to scare you. I do it to wake you up to the reality and the power of sin. Don't dismiss this account of Solomon as ancient history, right? Interesting, unimportant. No, like Solomon, you are tempted to give in too. So I know what you're thinking. How can someone who had such wisdom fail so miserably? Right? How can Solomon, a man with such wisdom, blessed by God with wisdom, how could he fail so miserably? Well, to answer that question, we need to perform an autopsy on Solomon's fall. All right? And this is going to take a few minutes, but I pray that the Holy Spirit uses this autopsy to protect you from sin. I want you to be less concerned about how Solomon could fall and more concerned with your own life. So here are five answers to the question, how could Solomon fall? Probably not all the answers that are possible, but here's five. First, he neglected God's word. He neglected God's word. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Two times, God spoke directly to Solomon. He told Solomon to be faithful. Now, the first time is recorded. Don't turn there. It's recorded in chapter 3, verse 14. And then about 7 years later in chapter 9, the Lord repeats the message. Chapter 9, verse 4. This is the Lord speaking to Solomon. As for you, chapter 9, verse 4, if you will walk before me as David your father walked with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel, but if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I've given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name, that house meaning the throne, right, the royal house, the house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss. And they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. So Solomon didn't wake up one morning and suddenly reject God's word. He didn't just wake up like he was clinging to it. And then one morning he woke up and said, I think I'll get married 700 times. No. There's a little bit of turning the next few minutes, all right? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you're new to the Bible, just turn left. You're going to run into it. It's a big book. Deuteronomy chapter 17. God gave Moses instructions for the future kings of Israel. So this is in God's law. There's instructions for the kings. Look at verse 18. And when he, now the he there is just a future king of Israel. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this is what the king should do. He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it. And he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, there is no record in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 10 of Solomon actually doing this. Now, maybe he did, and it's not recorded. I don't think so. I mean, given how this all ends, I don't think so. More likely, Solomon got busy. You know, it's a lot of work to build all those buildings. It's a lot of work to run a kingdom, right? It takes a lot of time to be in the Bible, be meditating upon it day and night. Solomon neglected the Word of God. And so the key takeaway is that Solomon's fall didn't happen overnight, right? It took years of neglect. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and look at verse 4. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. Solomon neglected the word of God until he was a very old man. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. Brothers and sisters, it might not happen to you overnight. I get that. You know, you think, well, you know, I haven't been reading the Bible for 2 years, and I'm kind of okay. Nobody really knows. I get a lot out of the messages. Do I really need to meditate on the Word of God? It might not happen overnight. But don't assume that you can live a life neglecting the Bible without there being steep consequences. Don't be like Solomon. Give time to God's Word. Second, he ignored his father's counsel. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. Before he died, David left Solomon with wisdom of his own. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, to the walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But Solomon ignored his father's counsel. Now, we shouldn't be surprised, right? Any man who's going to neglect the Lord, who appeared to him twice, right, is certainly going to be able to ignore dad's counsel. But it is sad to see, isn't it? I mean, God gave Solomon a father who loved him, who served him by providing clear and good instruction. I mean, imagine how things might have turned out differently if Solomon had actually listened to his dad. So it makes me wonder, I don't know, but it makes me wonder if Solomon wrote Proverbs 1 after the Lord rebuked him in 1 Kings chapter 11. Because in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, there's a wonderful testimony to the wisdom that can be found in a godly parent. You can just listen. Proverbs 1, verse 8. Again, this is written by Solomon. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Again, I don't know when he wrote it. Maybe he wrote it before his fall. I don't know for sure. If he wrote it before his fall, it must have stung his ears after his fall. And if he wrote it after his fall, he must have wished that he had obeyed his father's words. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And not all of us have mothers and fathers full of godly wisdom, but many of you do. And you should seek their counsel. You should weigh it. Wherever possible, you should heed it. And maybe you don't have godly parents. Well, thank God for the church, right? God surrounded you with spiritual mothers and fathers full of wisdom. So I would say before you make a big decision, right, taking a job, moving to another city, getting engaged, consider the wisdom of the mothers and fathers in the faith that God has blessed you with in a local church. Third, he gave into fear. He gave into fear. This is so important. I'm not sure anything laid the groundwork for Solomon's fall more than his fear. So go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at verse 14. When, again, Moses speaking, God speaking to Moses about the necessity of kings living a certain kind of life. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Well, I know it's obvious to all of you why the king shouldn't have horses, right? Just natural. No, why is this here? What's going on? Okay, I think the answer is pretty simple. Horses were evidence of military might. A horse was ammunition. A horse was a cannon, right? With many chariots and many horses, one could win many big battles. And God did not want the kings of Israel to have many horses because he wanted their confidence not to be in their armies, but in the Lord. So Psalm 20, verse 7, right? Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Right? That's kind of the rallying cry of Israel, at least it was supposed to be. And so if you carefully read through chapters 1 through 11 of 1 Kings, you'll notice that Solomon actually accumulated many horses. Look at chapter 10, verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. And Solomon gathered together. Interesting that this little bit is right before chapter 11. Kind of interesting. This is kind of the last paragraph. Not kind of, it is the last paragraph before chapter 11. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 1,200 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. All right, the larger his stable, the greater Solomon's fear, his fear of being conquered by other nations, and the weaker his faith. So long before Solomon ever bowed down to an idol, he let ungodly fear of being defeated by foreign nations erode his confidence in God. Now, we know that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but as Solomon's fear of being defeated increased, his wisdom appears to have decreased. So ungodly fear chipped away at his confidence in God. All right, so let me ask you, what do you fear? Being alone? Right? Being poor? Being unknown? Right, be careful. Your fears are not innocent. Right, learn from Solomon. Your fears are not innocent. They can lead you to distrust God. It won't happen overnight, but over time, these ungodly fears will pull you away from the Lord. Fourth, he pursued his own glory. Now, go back one more time to Deuteronomy 17. Solomon pursued his own glory. Notice what else the kings were not supposed to do. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, back in the ancient Near East, a harem right? Many wives and precious metal were both signs of prestige. Polygamy was not common among average men, but if you were wealthy, right, a harem could be a way of showing off your great wealth. Look how many wives I can support, right? And of course, having an overabundance of silver and gold, obviously, you know, testified to your glory. So we can't fault Solomon for being wealthy. His wealth was God's blessing. But did Solomon accumulate too much silver and too much gold? I think there's evidence that he did. Look at chapter 10 of 1 Kings, chapter 10, verse 18. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with the finest gold. The throne had six steps, and at the back of the throne was a calf's head, and on each side of the seat were armrests and two lions standing behind the armrest, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step on the six steps. The like of it was never made in any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. I think if you have so much silver that it's no longer worthless, you have disobeyed Deuteronomy 17. However you take it, I think that's clear, right? This is a man who began believing his own press clippings, right? He enjoyed glory. It takes us to Solomon's wives and his concubines, his harem in chapter 11. Here we have a convergence, I think, of Solomon's fear and his pursuit of glory. So marriages were political alliances, right? Each foreign wife represented protection from a foreign army. But that's not all, right? Having these wives was a way of saying, look at me, look how wealthy I am. His harem, like his silver and gold, proved that Solomon desired to be respected and admired and valued in the eyes of the world. So I'm trying to make out the case. We're doing this anatomy, right, of this fall, this autopsy, and I'm trying to make the case that Solomon didn't fall overnight. It wasn't out of the blue. It started years ago, neglecting the word of God, trying to prove he's the greatest king ever. He didn't wake up one morning and say, I think I'll worship false gods today. He slowly took his eyes off God and onto himself. Brothers and sisters, you'll never grow closer to God by promoting yourself. The opposite will happen. The more you care about being noticed, the more you care about being liked, the more you care about being valued by others, the more you care about yourself and your own glory, the less you'll care about God. And then fifth, he lacked self-control. I don't know when it first began, but it's clear Solomon indulged a sexual appetite that destroyed his reputation and ultimately the kingdom. He lacked self-control. Now, royalty had a way of insulating him from critique, right? And he was the king. You know, don't mess with him. You know, the world is coming to him for wisdom so he can enjoy 1,000 women. You know, royalty insulated him from critique. I think the way privacy tends to insulate us from critique. I don't think there's any kings in here. But you become sort of the king of your own little world. You don't let anyone in to your technology. You don't let anyone into your thought life. You just privately exist with no one allowed by you to critique. Privacy insulates you from accountability. There was no one from the outside looking in with the courage to speak into Solomon's life. Only self-control could save him, and he lacked it. And self-control isn't a popular practice today. Even, I think, Christians minimize its importance. So have you ever asked yourself, maybe not with these exact words, does God really care if I watch some porn? Does he care if I spend most of my free time binge-watching television? Does he care if I eat whatever I want, whenever I want? Well, he does. Lack of self-control is a lack of love for God. Look again at 1 Kings 11:1. Pay attention to what Solomon did love. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. The patterns in Solomon's life proved what he loved. And it wasn't God that he loved, it was women. A word to the men here. Never in history has the church been in greater need of men with self-control. Sexual sin tears apart families, and it tears apart churches. It can be easy to hide this sin, and I think it has never been easier to hide sexual morality. But the consequences are as steep in our day as they were in the days of King Solomon. You may not have 700 wives, but how many pictures have crossed your path the past few years? Each of them a woman made in the image and glory of God. Learn from Solomon. Remember where his lack of self-control led. Brothers and sisters, a lack of self-control is not a small matter. Are there patterns in your life, habits that consume you, that dishonor God, that leave you feeling crushed and ashamed? Faith is believing God is better than whatever you are currently pursuing. And repentance is putting those habits to death. So don't be like Solomon. Don't let a lack of self-control dull you to God's word or numb you to God's gospel. And if it hasn't happened already, it will. Solomon had amazing success. And with that success came amazing temptation. And it may be hard to accept a man with such wisdom could fail so miserably. And that just tells us how powerful sin is, right? And we see it didn't happen overnight. A lot of sinful threads were woven into Solomon's life over the years. He neglected God's word. He ignored his father's counsel. He gave into fear. He pursued his own glory. He lacked self-control. Right? So look at your own life. This is how faith unravels. This is how we lose zeal for God. This is how we make a shipwreck of our faith. Now, Mary Louise and Nadine, you won't be perfect, just to be clear. You won't be perfect. The baptismal waters will not make you perfect. We know that. But take heart. With the Holy Spirit, you can avoid Solomon's mistake. Right? You can live a life that pleases the Lord. In Christ, we have all the grace and mercy that we need to follow him. We can put sin to death. You can put sin to death. I want you to know that. Be encouraged. God is with you. Don't grow weary in doing good. Third and finally, when success leaves. Now look at 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Let's just end today noticing a few things. Notice David confronted Solomon. Instead of letting Solomon continue in his sin, the Lord challenged him. This is the pattern of Scripture, right? The Lord confronted Adam in the garden. Right? Joseph confronted his brothers. Moses confronted Aaron. God confronted Moses. Samuel confronted Saul. Nathan confronted David. And here, God confronted Solomon. Have you ever been confronted by your sin? In your sin? Maybe it was by a mom or a dad. Maybe an elder. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe the Holy Spirit simply with his word, right, gave you an overwhelming sense of the judgment you deserve because of your sin. If that's happened to you, praise God. You should be so thankful. That was God's grace. I'm so thankful that when I was a very young man, God confronted me. I didn't know anything about Christianity. I had no idea there was such a thing as sexual morality. But the Lord intervened. God confronted me in his kindness. He made me aware of his law. He made me aware of my own sin. And now as a Christian, I can say the Holy Spirit regularly brings patterns of sin to my attention that need correction. He uses my family. He uses my wife. Dear Kyle, praise God that he's giving you a wife. God is going to use Tricia to convict you of sin. He uses fellow elders. God may use his Spirit and his word specifically. And if you're not a Christian, right, God brought you here this morning to be challenged. Right? There are habits in your life that prove you don't love God. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, there are patterns in your life that prove you don't love God. Maybe it has to do with what you fear, Maybe it has to do with a lack of self-control, a habit of self-promotion, whatever it is. God brought you here to help you understand you are a sinner in need of a Savior. God confronted Solomon, but that's not all. God judged Solomon. Look at the end of verse 11. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Remember Solomon's glorious kingdom, right? Full of gold and silver, power and prestige. God's going to take it all away, right? His judgment is about to fall on the whole nation, right? Generations will live with the glory of Solomon's kingdom as a distant memory. God judged Solomon. He's going to take the kingdom away. We deserve judgment too. If the Bible is clear about anything at all, it's clear that we deserve condemnation. This week, we had a bunch of kids here for VBS, and they memorized Romans 3, 23 to 24, which begins, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That was true for Solomon, it's true for us, and it's true for you. It doesn't matter how much wealth you accumulate. It doesn't matter what you've achieved in your field. It doesn't matter how much wisdom you think you have. God will not leave your sin unaccounted for. He is a judge, and his judgment is perfect, and his judgment will come. God confronted Solomon. God judged Solomon, but even that's not all. God showed Solomon mercy. Did you see that in verse 12? "Yet, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days. I will not tear out the kingdom in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant." Solomon deserved to lose everything immediately, but God, in his mercy, showed grace. First, Solomon will not lose the kingdom in his lifetime. And second, Solomon's son will not lose every tribe. Solomon's son will still be the king of Judah, reigning over one tribe, the little tribe of Benjamin. This is mercy. And why does God do this? Right? I mean, this is a horrible sin. Why not just zap Solomon? Why not get rid of him now? Why didn't Solomon get what he deserved? And the answer is grace. God treated Solomon better than he deserved, and he did it for the sake of another. Did you catch that? We're told twice in verses 12 and 13, God spared Solomon for the sake of David. God remembered David's faithfulness, and he spared Solomon. And in this example of Old Testament grace, we have a window into the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, God spared you for the sake of another. He spared you for the sake of Jesus. The Father saw his son dead on that cross, and God decided to count that death as payment for your debt. God saved you, Christian, for the sake of another. Romans 3, 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Jesus did what David could never do. So for the sake of David, God spared Solomon for a few years, but for the sake of Jesus, God spares his church forever. Nadine, Mary Louise, this is why you're being baptized today, right? Because of this gift you've received, right? The grace of God through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Be encouraged at the work that God has done in your own heart and in your own lives. Rejoice in the God of your salvation. Take heart in God's great love for you. Take heart in this church that has grown to love you as well. America is littered with once great companies now forgotten. They couldn't keep up with time. Success lulled them to sleep. Brothers and sisters, don't let that be you. Don't let success and comfort lull you into deadly spiritual slumber. Keep a close watch over your heart, over the habits that mark your life. I'm not superior to Solomon. You're not superior to Solomon. You can fall. But most importantly, don't buy into the world's definition of success. Success is not found in, clearly, true success is not found in how much gold or silver you have, how many friends you have, how many awards are on your wall. Real success, the only success that matters, is found in recognizing that though you deserve hell, if you're a Christian, God spared you for the sake of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for redeeming grace. As you challenge us through this Fall of Solomon about our own sin. We pray that we would be more sensitive to our sin than we have ever been and more thankful for our Savior than we have ever been. We ask you to help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We pray that we would be men and women and children who know what it is to repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, ascended, and returning Savior. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.